Before our sermon this morning, let's sing number 55 from the Songbook Annex. 55.
Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step, you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step, you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.
Tomorrow, our nation celebrates Memorial Day, remembering those who have died for our nation. Today, God's Christian nation remembers Jesus Christ, who died to save our souls. We did that in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to consider something that happened during Jesus' death in Luke 23 this morning. We're going to look this morning at the words of a thief. You might wonder, well, why in the world would we look at the words of the thief? Well, just as there were good men in the Bible that sometimes, in moments of weakness, would speak things that were not true, so it is with the words of the thief that we will consider this morning. He spoke some words that were true. You know, Job was a righteous man. Even God said so. God said that he was an upright man who shunned evil. And he said that, by and large, Job spoke right concerning him, even at the end of the book. But there were occasions where Job had said some things that were not true about God, and he had to repent of that. One occasion was Job 30. In verse 21, when Job says to God, "You are become cruel to me. With your strong hand you oppose yourself against me." Well, that wasn't exactly accurate. Peter was a good man, somebody that followed the Lord, somebody that every time that he saw that he was wrong, he tried to make things right, and he was filled with faith. Yet, we find in Luke 22, in verse 54, when he followed Jesus at a distance after he had fled in the garden, that he went into the high priest's house and, looking from a distance at Jesus, wanting to hear what was going on with his trials, there was a fire kindled in the midst of the courtyard there. And he came near to the coals of the fire there, and a certain servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat by the fire, saw his face a little better in the light of the fire, and he said, "This man also was with him." And you remember Peter said in verse 57, he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And then after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also were with him." And Peter says, "Man, I am not." And then again the third time, about an hour later, one of the people said, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said in verse 60 of Luke 22, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." So three times he said things that were not true. He denied the Lord. And so it is with our person today. We've looked at some examples of good men that on occasion, through weakness, said things that were not true. We're going to look at a bad man who in his final hours of life upon this earth said things that were true. Now picture Jesus here. He's suspended between heaven and earth. He's hung up on the cross. His hands and his feet are nailed to the beams of that instrument of death, going through crucifixion. And the Bible says that on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus, there were two other people that were crucified, two thieves. Mark chapter 15 tells us that there were two thieves. Also, the book of Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 38, says that there were two thieves crucified with him. So he was in the middle of these two men. And of course, as Jesus is hanging up there, in verse 35, the people stood beholding him, and the rulers derided Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And then the soldiers mocked him, and they offered him vinegar, and they said, "If you be the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then notice one of the malefactors, that is one of the thieves, one of the criminals, which were hanged with him, railed on him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." Now many people, if they get close to death, if they were going through the excruciating pain of death and a cross, that would start to sober them up about what would happen to them in the afterlife, about spiritual realities coming home to them because their life is not very long on the earth. But this man hardened himself all the more, and he joined in with the railing against Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus is in the center, and one of the men hanged with him or railed on him that was hanging on the cross next to him. In fact, we find Mark 15, 32 says, "They that were crucified with him railed on him or cast the same in his teeth." And so there seems to be that maybe both of them, both thieves at some point, maybe said some things against Jesus. But the words of the thief that we are looking at this morning show us that one of them became penitent on the cross. Maybe he started out saying that, but maybe spiritual reality started to come home and he was brought to his knees, so to speak, to what was true and what was right. And so we find in verse 40 that the other rebuked him. So just like we talked about criticism this morning, you know, Jesus pictures is in the center, and there's one man saying this, and then the other man rebukes him. And Jesus is in the middle of this argument between these two men. And so Jesus, there in the center, is present, knows what both of them are saying. He knows what we say when we have rebukes with one another. And the first thing that this man says is, "Do you not fear God?" Verse 40. That's the first lesson I think that we can learn from the words of this thief. He is asking the other thief, "Here you are, you're about to die. Don't you have any fear of God whatsoever? Don't you fear him that you're about to face in just a few hours? Do you and I fear God?" Romans 3:18 describes that generation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'd say we live in a very similar situation. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Seems like the last few generations, instead of trying to save men from hell, the majority of preachers out there try to save men from the fear of hell. It's certainly not a pleasant thought to think of, people going to hell. In the 1800s, universalism was very popular. That is the idea that everybody goes to heaven. I guess it's still popular today, but it was preached a lot by preachers, certain preachers in that day and time. And there was a preacher by the name of C.B. Tharp, who lived in Paris, Kentucky, who preached universalism. He preached the doctrine he called of present retribution, that there was no retribution after this life, but anything that somebody did that God was going to punish them for, they would get that punishment in this life. Present retribution and no future retribution. And so in 1849, he wrote to Alexander Campbell of his conviction, saying that universalism, when embraced by a community, would cause them to love God more sincerely and to yield a more willing and acceptable obedience than they could be induced to yield from any other consideration or the belief of any other sentiment. He believed that if they preached the doctrine that everybody will be saved, regardless of how they live, regardless of whether they respond to the gospel, if they preach universal salvation to all, that that would help people to live better lives, it would reform them, and would make them better people. Well, he preached that for 5 years. And after 5 years, he gave up. He abandoned his belief in universalism. And in January 1850 edition of the Millennial Harbinger, he wrote this of those that follow universalism. He says, "Many of its votaries, and I may say the larger portion by far, use profane language, and that habitually. Not one has been reformed by it in the least degree." So what he had hoped would reform people's lives really didn't. And he said that Campbell's writings helped him to not go into atheism. He was on that road, and he was thankful to Alexander Campbell for helping him not to go down that road. So is there a place for a healthy fear of God? Should we fear him which is able to ruin us in hell forever? Jesus says we should. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we all might receive the things done in the body, according to what we have done, whether they be good or bad." Judgment is something that needs to be preached. The fear of hell needs to be in people's lives. Now, hopefully, as we live the Christian life and we walk the Christian life in the light, and we grow closer to God, it's not the main motivation for why we do things. You know, we desire heaven, and as we become more mature in Christ, we certainly just do things because we love the God that we serve. But let us not expunge the doctrine of hell. When you remove hell, you remove the meaning of salvation, because unless we were in real danger, then why did Jesus come to die? Why did we need saving unless there was some grim reality out there awaiting us if we wouldn't be saved by Jesus? Why did he have to die on the cross if hell wasn't a reality that he was trying to save us from? And so therefore, 2 Corinthians 5 goes on to say, after the judgment that we must all appear, it says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men and are made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest unto your consciences." And so the first thing we learn from this thief and his words is we ought to fear God. But then notice he says this, "Seeing, do you not fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation." You're in the same condemnation as Jesus is. You are suffering the death penalty. And then notice verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." You can find people today that can be caught red-handed in the very act of their crime. And they don't want to say that they're guilty of anything or that they're deserving of any sort of punishment. There's a very popular idea today that criminals don't deserve punishment, that really we should try to rehabilitate them, which is a part of it. It's good, but the idea of deserving any sort of punishment, there are a lot of people that are trying to push that nobody's deserving of punishment. A lot of people try to excuse sin today as no big deal, or some people say that some sins, you know, are not even sins. They laud them as just wonderful things that everybody ought to just praise. But the Bible says in Romans 1:29 about the wickedness that the Gentile world involved themselves in, that there was a punishment for it. Notice it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then notice this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Are there people that are worthy of death? This thief, dying on the cross, said the truth in that he says, we are deserving. We are getting the just due for our deeds. We deserve it. Sam Harris, who is one of the more popular thinkers of our day, advocates the idea that we do not have free will. He has a book entitled Free Will. And on pages 17 and 18 of that book, he writes this. What does it mean to say that rapists and murderers commit their crimes of their own free will? If this statement means anything, it must be that they could not have behaved differently, not on the basis of random influences over which we have no control, but because they, as conscience agents, we're free to think and act in other ways. To say that we are free not to rape and murder is to say that they could have resisted the impulse to do so or could have avoided feeling such an impulse altogether, with the universe, including their brains, in precisely the same state it was at that moment they committed their crimes. Now, let me just pause there. He is a neurophysicist, a neuroscientist, and so he believes in the general theory of evolution, he believes that the decisions we make are just the outgrowth of neurological processes taking place in our brains that are evolution working itself out. And so that's why he's saying, can we really say that they had any other choice to do something other than rape or murder? If their brains are in that same state that they were in, they couldn't have a choice. He doesn't believe in free will. And so he says, continuing, assuming that violent criminals have such freedom, we reflexively blame them for their actions. But without it, the place of our blame suddenly vanishes. And even the most terrifying sociopaths begin to seem like victims themselves. The moment we catch sight of the stream of causes that precede their conscious decisions, reaching back into childhood and beyond, their culpability begins to disappear. It says they're not culpable. They're not deserving of any punishment. They're not guilty murderers and rapists. You see, if you stop considering somebody that's a criminal saying that they deserve punishment, and you only think about things that we would do to them that would try to cure them or try to deter others from doing what they did, then by implication, you have removed them from the realm of justice. You have made them like a thing in the natural order rather than an actual person. You have made them into an object rather than a person who has rights and who has a responsibility to choose right from wrong. You see, if a tree falls on somebody and kills them, we don't take that tree and try it in the court of law. We don't say that tree should have not done that. We recognize that trees sometimes fall. It's just kind of a natural process. But if we treat humans that way when they rape and murder and we say, well, there are causes and there's no culpability here. You know, I guess the way that we would fix the thing with the tree is we try to remove the tree from something that it would hurt. And we try to figure out if a tree's about to fall and we do things in order to stop that. And so that's the way that we treat humans that do these things and we've removed their personhood altogether. We just treat them like a case, like an object, like a tree that fell. Alas, it just happens. But the Bible says, we do have free will. We do get to choose right from wrong. And we are culpable if we choose to do wrong. And in Romans 3, verse 23, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So just as the thief could say here, we get the just due for our deeds, really all of us could say that. All of us could say that we all deserve to die because of sin. And it would be true. So, first lesson is we ought to fear God. Second is, we are deserving of death. Notice then, thirdly, after he says we deserve this, notice this. He says that we receive the due reward for our deeds, but then the end of verse 41, he says this, but this man, that is Jesus, has done nothing amiss. When everybody was railing against Jesus, he didn't defend himself personally. And then when this man says he has done nothing wrong, Jesus didn't say, well, that's right, and jump in there and say all that. How did this man know that Jesus had done nothing amiss? There were occasions, I guess you could say, in Jesus' earthly ministry where in talking with people, he did mention that he always pleased the Father. He always did those things that pleased him, John 8, 29. Or John 8, 45, where he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? But you find all throughout the trials of Jesus and all throughout the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus doesn't take up for himself. He doesn't spend a long time trying to defend himself. How did this thief know that Jesus had done nothing wrong? You know, a lot of times when people try to accuse us, the first thing we want to do is we want to say something to prove them wrong. How did Jesus show this man he had done nothing amiss? It was because of his life. Even the thief on the cross could recognize because of the life that Jesus lived before people that Jesus did not deserve to be up there on that cross. He did not deserve to die. He had done nothing amiss. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, whereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Like Steve read earlier this morning, John 1, 29, Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The reason he was up there was not because he deserved it, but because he was taking our place. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Bible says that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that was a dark day. That was the day that Jesus took all of the sins of the world, all of your sins and all of my sins, and he took the penalty for it. And so in verse 44, we find that there was darkness, like Greg mentioned. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from the sixth hour, from noon to 3 p.m., the ninth hour, there was darkness, right at the brightest part of the day. Why was there darkness? Because Jesus was taking on the sin of the world, because the Father was saying that he was going to become sin for us. As the great song, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, says, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. He had done nothing amiss. And then the fourth thing he says that we can learn from is this. He says in verse 42, the thief does to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, how did this man know about the kingdom? What was he expecting? I'm sure, like most Jews, he probably didn't have the full conception of it. I know that Jesus had gone everywhere, Luke 8 and verse 1, and preached the kingdom. I know that he had told people in Luke 9, 27, that there were some standing there that would not die until they saw the kingdom come. I knew in Luke 17, he told the Pharisees in verses 20 and 21 that the kingdom doesn't come with observation, but it's within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. Most likely, this man doesn't know all about the kingdom or the nature of it, but he did know that Jesus was the Messiah. He did know he was the Christ, the Son of God. Maybe he thought Jesus would deliver himself from the cross and set up his kingdom. Or maybe he thought Jesus would die and then be raised again and set up his kingdom. But whatever nature of the kingdom was, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wanted to be remembered when Jesus sat on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he said, "Remember me. Remember my penitence, and remember what I've said this day." You see, he started by admitting his own sins. He said, "Well, I am deserving of what I'm going through." And that's really the start of repentance. And this man shows a penitent heart here, and he appeals to Jesus to remember him. That's what this weekend's all about when it comes to our nation. You know, we want to remember people and what they've done for us so that we can have the freedoms that we have. We also want to remember Jesus. That's what every first day of the week's about. And Jesus is asked by this man that he will remember him. He is appealing for forgiveness. And what does Jesus say to this man? Verse 43, "Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We know from Acts 2, verse 31, that Jesus, when he died, his soul went to Hades. His soul went to that unseen realm of the dead. And that very day, before the sun would set on the hills of Jerusalem, both Jesus and this man would be dead, and their souls would be departed. And this man would be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus is saying, "You will be saved." Now, there are a lot of people that use this man as the basis for their salvation today. We have to remember that the old law, the law of Moses, was the operative law that was in effect at this time. And people that say, well, you know, we can be saved just like him, we can be saved like people in the Old Testament, they don't really even truly believe that, because did people in the Old Testament have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No. This man didn't even necessarily believe that. See, it was the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, that was operative at this time. We know that Jesus, while he was here on earth, could forgive people their sins. But when he died, his will went into effect. You remember in Luke 5, he saw that man that had palsy, and he said, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the people wondered, how can he forgive sins? And he says, "The reason I said this is that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Luke 5, 24. And so while Jesus was alive here, he could forgive somebody's sins. But when he died, that old law that was operative was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. And then his will went into effect, and it was probated after that. It went into effect, and now the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, is what we live by today. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the Bible says, "For this cause he is the mediator of a new testament by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there is also of necessity the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." And the basic point is this: I cannot go to the thief on the cross to say I'm going to be saved like him, because Jesus could forgive sins on earth. Jesus was not dead yet. But then Jesus dies, and his last will and testament goes into effect. I don't know if this man was baptized under John's baptism and then went into a life of thievery after that, or I don't know what he knew. We're not given that information. But what we are given abundant information of in the New Testament is what Jesus' last will and testament tells us. You remember that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, if you turn a page over in your Bible, told people in Luke 24, told his disciples, that verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that," notice this, "repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And that is exactly what his followers did. In Acts 2, you know, Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, also wrote Acts. In Acts 2 and verse 37, when the people asked, "What should we do?" Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so today, if you want to be saved, you have to follow Jesus' last will and testament, which tells you to believe in him, John 8:24, to repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, to confess Christ before others, Romans 10:10, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, washing your sins away, Acts 22 and verse 16. But maybe you've done those first things, and you've wandered away. We've mentioned some tonight about remembering, this morning about remembering people, you know, and this weekend is a memorial weekend for people that have died and gone on. We visited the graveyard yesterday, and I was thinking about righteous people that have died and gone on to their reward, and how I hope to see them one day. If you're here and you have done the first things, but you've fallen away, why not come back? Don't you want to see the righteous again one day? Don't you want to be with them in heaven like Jesus told that man, you'll be with me in paradise? Don't you want to be with your loved ones that have lived righteous lives before you? An old man was on his deathbed. He had two grown sons. They were called in to say their last words to their father before he died. One of the sons was faithful, a faithful child of God. The other one had gone astray. He was not living in a right life. He was not part of the church in the sense he was had gone astray. And the father said to these two sons as they brought him in, he said to the faithful son, "Son, I know that you're living a faithful life, and if you continue that to the very end, I know I'll see you in the resurrection morning. So good night." But to the unfaithful son, he said, "Son, you're not living right. If you continue the way that you're living, I know I won't see you anymore. So goodbye." And when that unfaithful son said, "So why'd you say goodbye to me and goodnight to him?" He says, "I know that I will see him again in the resurrection morning. I don't have that confidence with you." We're here this morning not to be your enemy, but because we want to see you in the resurrection morning. We want to be with you there. And so if you need to make something right this morning, please do so while together we stand, while we sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, I'll follow him.
Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Remember to come back tonight at 6. We have pew packers also at 5:45 for the little ones. And we'll have some visitors hopefully tonight too for our graduate honor night after our evening service. We're going to continue to look at the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at goodness tonight. And so it'd be good for you if you can make it tonight to come back and to be with us to learn from God's word and to try to become more like him in the way that we live day to day. And so if you can, please be with us.